Well, please sit and find Hebrews chapter 12. It'll help me a great deal this morning if you have your Bible open. I guess it may help you too, so that we don't get lost, as we have a number of verses in Hebrews to look at. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. I don't blame those sitting on the radiators. I shall be doing the same next week unless we can do better, but we are gradually getting warmer, I think, as we go along. And drafts are gradually being dealt with. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, the second of two sermons as we come back to the renewed St. Helens. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they, that is the Old Testament people, did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, that is we Christians, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Now the change in emphasis in our interior reordering of this building is, I guess, by now fairly obvious to us all, especially if you had the privilege of hearing Mr. Terry on the Friday evening or to the Georgian Society. What has happened is that we have changed the interior from being one that mirrored the Tractarian movement, the Catholic movement in the Church of England, to one that mirrors the Protestant emphasis in the Church of England. That is, we have harked back to the apostolic priorities, which, as you know, in Acts chapter 6, was to put first the ministry of the word and prayer. So the pulpit is very much at the center, actually precisely at the center of the corners of the building, so that everybody should be able to hear. This also is to hark back to the Reformation priorities, so that in the 1552 prayer book, compared with the 1549 prayer book, for those of you who are experts at these things, the bishop hands the new ordinand not a chalice, but a Bible, and tells him to preach the word of God. A remarkable change. Incidentally, called then in 1549 a chalice, never to be called that afterwards, incidentally, if you want to be pedantic and accurate, the reformers always called it a cup. You sip from a chalice, you drink from a cup. And so if you've ever seen the cups that we have, so precious now that they have to be kept locked away, I'm afraid, you will know that they are large silver cups from which people drank as at a meal. Then again, not is this only to return to apostolic and Reformation priorities, it's also to return to city church priorities, because Christopher Wren, when he built his city churches, having that great opportunity, intended to build them as what he called auditories, that is, places where you could hear the word of God. And that is why, instead of a stone altar, you will find in the old city churches these beautiful wooden tables, sometimes tucked away in a corridor and forgotten, especially like churches at St. Steele's and Walbrook, where they don't understand these things, and have imported a hideous altar of Henry Moore's, as you probably know. But if they do understand these things, they will use their wooden tables, and also, of course, one of the glories of Wren's city churches is the beautiful pulpits. And so we actually are fortunate to have both a wonderful example of Jacobean carpentry in the pulpit and also a wonderful piece of Jacobean carpentry in the little holy table. Perhaps rather small for this big building now, but nevertheless a beautiful little table. That's simply to return to the Protestant way of ordering a church interior. And such was the practice in all Church of England buildings until about 1850. And it's always worthwhile, if you're going to an old Church of England building, to ask to see the vestry. People will think it's strange that you want to see the vestry. I always do, and then I nose around amongst the prints. And you'll see the prints on the wall, for example, at St. Margaret Westminster, where I preached in the summer. And there is the Ackerman print, beautiful Ackerman prints, of the interior of St. Margaret's Westminster before the Victorians laid their hands upon it. And there is a magnificent, towering pulpit in the middle. Sometimes over large, so the preacher is about 20 yards above contradiction, but that, of course, is because in those old churches there were always a large number of galleries, as they expected a large number of people to hear the word of God, and that's one reason we brought back a gallery here. This, of course, is in line with most Protestant churches in the British Isles. Third, if you go north of the border and you become a Presbyterian, as you should, like Her Majesty, who is Church of England south of the border and Presbyterian north of the border, and so am I, you will find an open Bible on a table and a pulpit in the center. What this means, of course, is that the most solemn part of our meeting together is to hear God's word. And this pulpit is dedicated to that. And if you have this in mind, you can see how devastating liberal modernist theology has been in the 20th century. It has actually destroyed the possibility of preaching once you take the word of God away from the minister. That's why preaching in so many places has fallen into evil days. It also makes the pulpit a very immodest place, because if you don't believe the Bible is the word of God, then what is this man doing up there? Answer, allowing the bees in his own bonnet to spread amongst you. This pulpit would be a most immodest place to put a man up to speak to other people if he were speaking his own word. But he's intended, of course, to speak God's word. That's the only reason that we listen to him. So come back to my text, and that's what he's talking about. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. Who is he who speaks? Not man, but God. And the pulpit is obviously a place where week by week we open the Bible to hear what God has to say to his church. Now you'll see straight away, if you were here last Sunday morning, that chapter 12, verse 25 is marvelously complementary to chapter 2, 1 to 4. So please turn back there. They're twins, rather like Tweedledum and Tweedledee, only they don't fight one another. They're in harmony with one another, and I'd like you to look at them both at once, if you can, without squinting, because you'll see how splendidly the latter echoes the former, and yet there is a difference. Chapter 2, then 1 to 4, I'd like to read again. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, that is the Old Testament message, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape in the Christian era if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him, that is the apostles. And God testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So, in that marvelous little section of application, the writer is saying, keep on listening to the original message of Christ, taught by the apostles and attested by those great miracles that were done in and by the apostles when they came. And the little exhortation is don't drift, verse 1, and don't ignore that word, verse 3. We looked last week at the possibility of drift. Drift is that imperceptible movement that none of us are aware of as a local church imperceptibly moves away from Bible standards and nobody notices. The second word is much stronger. Ignoring means that I find something more important and I turn aside from the word of God, and that in a sense inevitably follows drifting from it. So what is the writer saying there? Keep going back, keep remembering. Now that's what all the later New Testament books are saying. I don't ask you to turn to this, but 2 Peter chapter 3 is a book that many of you will be reading lately because you bought a commentary from the bookstall about it to give to your friends for Christmas, I'm quite sure. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says just exactly that. Go back continually to the original message. Listen to it. I've written both my letters as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command of our Lord and Savior through your apostles. I want you as a church constantly to return to the apostles and prophets. So that's the message of the New Testament. Keep coming back to square one, to the great message of the prophets, which is brought to its conclusion in the apostles. And that, of course, is the purpose of the table there and the pulpit here, just to remind you again. When the minister goes to the table, it's to remind us of the work of Christ, that sacrifice for us, for our sins, to make it possible for us to be redeemed and accepted in heaven. And unless you've accepted that sacrifice, you won't go to heaven. That's the only door into heaven, not because you've been good, but because Christ has died for you. Woe betide you if you're presumptuous enough to come into the presence of God simply in your own strength and because of your own life. No, we go there because of the life of another. And the table constantly reminds us that Christ died for us once for all. And the pulpit is the interpretation of that work. The word from the pulpit is the explanation of what he did. And so the solemn question, remember, was in verse 3. Not an evangelistic verse, but addressed to Christians, to the Christian churches. How shall we escape if we ignore that message, if we wander away from it? Now then, turn over to 12:25 and see how the same thing is being said, but I hope you'll notice the difference because it's a very interesting one. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns from heaven? Now, did you see the difference? In 2:1-4, we're told to pay attention to what God has said once for all through Jesus Christ, that final revelation. Here, however, at the end of the letter, he tells us to go on listening to him who speaks, not who spoke. Him who warns us from heaven. Do you see those two phrases? Him who speaks, the first line. Fifth line, him who warns. Present tense. God is speaking and God is warning. And if you were listening to Rupert just now, you'll see how severe the words are towards the end of the chapter. If you don't listen, you will run into the anger and wrath of God, for our God is a consuming fire. Notice how seriously the Bible takes God's anger and our rebellion against him. I was very struck with Edward Norman in the religious slot in the Daily Telegraph yesterday. I don't normally see it, but I happened to be staying in somebody else's house yesterday morning, and I picked it up and had a look at it. As you know, the religious slot in most of the papers is very bland, but from time to time, the Telegraph is wise enough to get Edward Norman to write for them. I don't know why they don't every week. And his comment yesterday was quite remarkable on human sinfulness and rebellion and how we persistently ignore it. And if any of you have got a copy of yesterday's Telegraph, I'd be very grateful if you'd cut that one out and let me have it, because I wasn't able to do that yesterday. It's always rather rude, isn't it, if you go to stay with someone and you produce a pair of scissors and you start cutting large chunks out of the paper and taking them away with you. And so I didn't do that, but I'd be very grateful if you'd do that to help me if you've got a copy of that paper at home. So what angers our God, our Creator, our Father? It's refusing to listen to what he says and therefore turning away from him. Now, if you've got verse 25 in your sights, you'll see that it answers a very regular criticism of Orthodox Bible-believing churches. As we emphasize the fact that God has spoken once and for all, that there's a final revelation of his will in the Scriptures, you'll find people often saying, especially from the more charismatic wing of the church, they say, but don't you believe that God still speaks today? Yes, we do believe God spoke in the past through Jesus Christ, but don't you believe he's still speaking? Or have you locked him up in past history? And our answer to that is, as so often, yes and no. Yes, we do believe that revelation is over. Therefore, we do believe that God spoke once and for all and will not speak again in terms of revelation, because our redemption has been achieved, and therefore the revelation about that has been spoken. So we do believe that God's final revelation is final. And whenever anybody comes along and says they've got a new revelation to add to the Christian revelation, then you always move away from Christianity. That's how the Mormons started, that's how the Christian Scientists started, that's how the Jehovah's Witnesses started, and some of those movements are very powerful in the world. They all claim to be Christian, but they all claim that God's revelation in Christ was not final, and that God gave another revelation, believe it or not, to Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy or whoever. Seems unlikely, doesn't it? But that's the claim, and millions of people believe it. So no, we don't believe that God has anything more to say to reveal his will as to how we are saved, except what he has said through Jesus Christ. But yes, we do believe that God still speaks. Now that doesn't mean to say that we Christians are open to every claim that God is speaking by some modern prophecy, by some modern word of knowledge, by some speaking in tongues, which is used in some churches. I personally am skeptical of all three of those. But because I'm skeptical of those, it does not mean I disbelieve that God still speaks. So I want to establish that for you this morning from the letter to the Hebrews. How does God still speak today? But before I look at that, I feel I must take another problem that arose from last Sunday morning. One or two people have spoken to me about it, and one person has written very kindly to me about it, and I'm grateful for that, because when questions arrive from the Bible, we ought to seek an answer. And the question that arose last week, of course, was the question of our eternal security, our assurance. Is the letter to Hebrews saying, I can be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ and then lost all over again? Now, the letter to the Hebrews has troubled many people because it does speak very plainly of apostasy, and that, as I say, has shaken the confidence of many good Christian people. So I hope it will settle any troubled hearts this Sunday morning if I say unequivocally that the Bible teaches that no believer in Jesus Christ will be lost eternally. No believer in Jesus Christ will be lost eternally. This means that if anyone has faith to enter God's promised land of heaven, this means that if anyone fails to enter God's promised land of heaven, I didn't read my writing properly, it will be because, listen carefully, they are unbelievers. And keeping your finger in Hebrews 12, I want you, if you will, very quickly to turn over to Jude chapter 5. You know, no chapters in Jude, are there? Which you'll find on page 1420. A very important verse because it really summarizes all that is being said in the letter to the Hebrews. If you want a crib on Hebrews and want to have a summary of all that is said there, you can't beat verse 5 of Jude. There you already know all this, and I'm sure that's true of the congregation very largely this morning. There you know this. I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. He delivered and then destroyed. There's the whole problem, isn't it? Can God deliver us and then destroy us? But you will notice that what it says is this, that he destroyed those who had become unbelievers, who were not believers at all, even though they were part of that great company that came out of Egypt and followed Moses. Now, for a moment, put your theological problems on one side and put your mind to the reality that you see in daily life. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will know a sad fact. Something that we observe and cannot ignore. What we observe is that there are those we have known who, to all human appearances, began the Christian life well. It may be people of your own age, generation, sort, as a student may be in years back. But undoubtedly, today, years later, they have moved away from Christian faith. They've drifted. And now, indeed, many of them, some of them, ignore the gospel. Now, the seriousness of that evident fact of observation in the Christian church is what Hebrews is dealing with. And I'd ask you to turn back now again to Hebrews chapter 6, 4 to 8. And here he's dealing with it. But if these words frighten you, I want to tell you that they're followed by glorious words of comfort in verse 9. I'll start, however, at verse 4. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. Here is land that seemed to have received the blessing of God, but instead of producing a crop, is producing thorns and thistles. And in the end, he says, it will be burned. And undoubtedly, the readers of this letter were concerned about this. And so he quickly reassures them, verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. We believe that you are genuine Christians, and God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. And we want you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. You see, without diligence there ought to be no assurance. We do not want you to become lazy, that is slipping back, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Notice particularly verse 12. Faith and patience are the essential marks of God's elect. So that the evidence that God is keeping a Christian today is that that Christian is patiently and believingly keeping themselves. And if there is no diligence in this regard, that's a very dangerous symptom. So I should examine myself and ask, am I diligently seeking to walk in the ways of Christ today? Turn over to page chapter 10, verse 39. Here again is a description of what the writer wants to see in all of us. He's talking about the Christians. Christians in danger of getting slack and slipping back. It's not just referring to Jewish Christians in the first century. This is a word to all Christians at all times. Verse 39. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Notice, not those who trust in their belief long ago, but those who are believing in God through Christ today and therefore are saved. What does it mean to believe? It's to live like the great heroes of faith given us in chapter 11. Now comes the great question. How does God keep his flock from wandering and straying? If you've watched the sheepdog trials, I mentioned this I think last week, you will know that sheep simply cannot be kept straight, even by these brilliant Welsh shepherds and their sheepdogs. And it seems that we Christians can't be kept straight from straying. What does God do to keep his silly flock going straight ahead? Answer, he continually speaks to them. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Back to chapter 3, verse 7. How does God keep his stupid sheep from straying? There's a stupid sheep in this pulpit. So you won't think if I'm rude if I say it, I'm looking out at a number of silly sheep as well. We are all in this category, aren't we, as Christians? We stray so readily. I know that you will agree with me if you've been a Christian for any length of time. How does God keep me from straying and going backwards? Answer, he keeps speaking to me. And this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, it's worth picking up, by the way, at verse 6, isn't it? Because he's talking about this matter of continuing to the end all the way through the letter. Do you see verse 6? Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. No need to doubt his faithfulness. It's ours that's the question. We are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. We've got to hold on to it. And what keeps us holding on? The Holy Spirit speaking in the present. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, referring back to the Old Testament people of God. So verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. How long then does God trust you? It's a solemn question, isn't it? He trusts you for 24 hours and no longer. That's why he says we are to encourage each other daily as long as it is called today. Since we come to church only once a week, and since we have a sermon only once a week, that's not enough. So we've all got to be preachers, we've all got to be encouragers and counselors, and counsel one another. Do you do that? Well, let's do it in the following weeks as we talk to one another to see that we don't slip away. And it is a great joy, isn't it, to meet one another during the week, to talk on the telephone, to be in touch when we pray together, when we meet together, because it is a check to that sinful, unbelieving heart. I see another Christian on the way and I say, it's time I got back on the main road. Now notice a number of important things. First, notice that the words of the Old Testament, that is verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 there, it's Psalm 95, the words of the Old Testament are words of the Holy Spirit, right? That is to say, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:17, Scripture is God-breathed. God has breathed by his Holy Spirit into Scripture to make it a living word. That is the New Testament view of the Old Testament. It's not inferior. It's not to be set aside. A church in tune with the Holy Spirit will be meditating constantly on the Old Testament as well as the New. So we shall read from the Old Testament in our services. We shall study the Old Testament in our training, as happens at the Cornhill Training Course. David Jackman is doing Exodus this very term. It's one of the, I think, one of the foundation books of the Cornhill Training Course. And that is a mark of our belief that the Old Testament is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we're not at liberty to go to the Old Testament as people are doing now. I see there's just been published a book called, I forgot exactly what it's called, but the author calls it His Choice of the Bible, you see. A Bible chosen by him with all the difficult bits left out. We're not at choice able to do that. Just turn back, if you will, to Psalm 95. Now, those of you who are Anglicans of the old-fashioned sort needn't turn to it because you sang it every time you came to church. The Vanity. If only Richard can find something that will teach us to sing the Psalms, we'll start doing that again. It's a great challenge to you, Richard, to find something that will enable us to sing the Psalms. The old chants, most of them being virtually unsingable. Now, when I went to church as a boy in an Anglican church, we always started with Psalm 95, and we stopped at verse 7a. Do you see the gap there? Well, it's a great psalm, isn't it, for the 20th century and the live churches? Because it endorses, you see, in verse 1 and 2, the great emphasis on praise and thanksgiving and worship in the churches today. Thank God for this endorsement. We're to sing for joy. We're to shout aloud. We're to extol him with music and song. We're to bow down and worship. Verse 6. So that endorses what the church has been doing in the 20th century. But the second half exposes the reluctance of the 20th century church to do more than praise God and to listen. And there it is in verse 7b. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Do listen to me. So I always think that's very striking, the way those two halves go together. There are the people of God praising the Lord. The organ is going. They're worshiping God. They are rejoicing in their songs together. And suddenly a voice is heard saying, I wish you'd listen to me. Those of you who've taken meetings at Christian unions will often feel the same after the music has been going on for 3 hours and 50 minutes, and you see your precious time for the talk disappearing absolutely. Coming back to Hebrews 3, will you notice not only that the words of the Old Testament are the words of the Holy Spirit, but you'll notice, and this is really to say the same thing, that the past words of God to Israel are the present words of God to the Christian community. So that the Old Testament historical patterns will be repeated again and again unless we learn the lessons of history. So what you have here are Old Testament exhortations spoken to the New Testament church. Let me just show you one or two others. Look at chapter 13, verse 5. I become discontented in my Christian life. I wish I was like the man of the world. I wish that I was free to do many things that the worldly man does. Wouldn't it be lovely if I won the lottery? Verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. That's quite difficult, isn't it? Why? Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Isn't that a remarkable word to you? But if you turn to the Old Testament, and we won't do that, time doesn't allow, you'll find that word was spoken by God to Moses and to Joshua. But our writer says, no, it's spoken to you. Look at chapter 12, verse 5. 12, verse 5. You've been groaning, perhaps, this last week at the chastening of the Lord. Perhaps you've been unhappy with God, and he's been unhappy with you, and your heavenly Father has been making life difficult for you. Well, says the writer, verse 5 of chapter 12, you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. The Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes those he accepts as a son. That's God's word to you today. It's not an old word in the Proverbs for people in a previous generation. It's a word for you today. So these are remarkable instances to show us that the Spirit of God and the Word of God are married and must not be divorced, so that the Spirit of God will always be at work through Scripture. Let me therefore warn you of two errors. Fanaticism regularly tells us that the Spirit is speaking to the church today and the Bible is not open. So someone will get up in a church in London and will say, the Spirit is here. What is he saying to us? Now, we should never listen to that. Because if the Spirit is in church, and if he is alive today, and if he is guiding us, and if our church is a spiritual meeting, the Bible will be open and we shall hear the word of the Spirit through the word of God. But similarly, we mustn't go into the other error and think that the Word of God is something dead and dull. Well, it may be dead and dull to you, but that may be because you've not yet been born again of the Spirit. Turn to chapter 4, verse 12, and see what the Word of God is. Because the Word of God has always been married to the Spirit of God, and they've not been divorced as far as I know. So what is the Word of God, verse 12 of chapter 4? It's a living word, an active. It's not a dead letter. It's not a dormant volcano. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, from God's word. I think that's why the word of God is so threatening to people. I think that's why when the word of God is open, many people want to shrink away. Because what the Word of God does for us is it lays bare our thoughts and attitudes and hearts as though we were in front of God our judge. Do you see how important that is? As I come to the Word of God week by week in church and it lays bare my real position, I may feel very uncomfortable, but at least I know the truth. Otherwise, I will come before God's judgment throne on the last day, never having realized what I am like. The Word of God is meant to do that work now to prepare me. So if it is uncomfortable to listen to the Word of God, it's because it is uncomfortable to be under the eye of God. And if you feel frightened, well, go on to the words afterwards because they're wonderfully reassuring. You have a great high priest, my friend, if you're a Christian. So if you tremble when you listen to the Word of God and it lays bare all your attitudes and motives, hold firmly to Christ. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, which have been laid bare by the word of God. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence, verse 16, and find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. So what happens? The word of God lays bare our need and our weakness, and the Lord Jesus Christ is there to lead us to the throne of God and give us confidence that sinful as we are acceptable with God. Now, if the Word of God is as troublesome as that, you can imagine that the church doesn't like it. If the Word of God judges us, what does the church do in order to remove the Word of God from us? It sits in judgment on the Word of God. And that has been the sorrowful situation in many of our theological seminaries this century, isn't it? Many ministers have been crippled, handicapped, and paralyzed because rather than allowing the Word of God to judge us, we have sat in judgment and criticism on the Word of God. Either the Word will judge us and we will respond in humility, or we will destroy the Word of God because it is more than we can stand before. Well, that's why we've got to listen to God's Word. And that's why God is constantly speaking to us. Come back then, will you, to chapter 3 as we close. I want you to notice the key word. And the key word is today, isn't it? Verse 7, today, if you hear his voice. Again, verse 13. Encourage one another while it is called today. Then verse 15. Today. He seems to love this verse, doesn't he? And then chapter 4, verse 7, he repeats it again. So here is God's word to us as we return to this old building, marvelously restored. By his great mercy and kindness, in days past, we have not refused him and turned away from him. And that's why this place is dear to so many people, as you saw Saturday a week ago. Why did those hundreds of people turn up? Well, they turned up because God's word had been precious to them. And they want it to be precious to future generations. So what ought we to do about the future as we look into the future now, restarting here? Shall I tell you what we should do about the future? Not worry about it. Don't give it a thought. Don't be anxious about it. Why? All we're asked to be concerned about is not yesterday or tomorrow, but today. This is what you're to worry about. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. If that were true of all of us, that each day we listened and did not harden our hearts to the word of God, then in 2045, though we may not be here, God will be with his people meeting at St. Helens. Let's pray. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Lord, we thank you that you spoke once and for all through Christ about our salvation. But lest we slip away from it, you speak to us daily through your word. So we pray that as a church we may have your word open so that the Holy Spirit may speak to us weekly. And that each of us who belong to Christ may have your word open and be on our knees in front of that word daily and encourage one another, lest in any one of us a sinful, unbelieving heart should develop. Grant that today we may hear your voice, so that tomorrow your blessing may rest upon your people here. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.